We continue our study tonight in the general epistle of James. And will you turn with me therefore to the first chapter. And we're going to read from verse 9 through to 18. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We've seen in our studies thus far that this Apostle James is in a very remarkable position. He is the head of the church based in Jerusalem and is the presiding authority over the assembly that we have recorded for us in Acts chapter 15 to come to an opinion and form a view about the integration of the Jew and the Gentile into the new organization, the Christian church. And James is in that remarkable position and has a very incisive understanding and sympathy with all the different spread of the Christian church in different areas near and a bit further away in the Roman Empire. He sees and he knows what the Christians are going through and having to face up to and come to terms with. The persecution that already was there in relatively small expression in Acts, but grew and grew and grew until eventually, after he went in the burning of Rome, Nero just simply pounced on and picked on the Christian, blamed them and put them to the sword. That's the kind of pressure that the Christians were under in the days when James was writing. And he's writing to encourage them and to strengthen them. He has that great view, and with it comes a great responsibility. He tells us here that different temptations will come. Not that they might come, but that they will come. In the kind of environment they're living, that's what's going to happen. The same happens to us today. And they're going to come, he tells us, from a whole diverse, different sources. Multicolored is the meaning of the word. Surprising and expected, totally unexpected, is the experience of them. And they have to be approached in the proper way. There is a real danger of going into these kind of trials with a kind of negative attitude and engaging in them with a bitterness, asking the question, why me, why this, why now? But James is saying, no, go in with a positive attitude. They are there for the trying of your faith, working patience, developing your Christian life and character so that you be full orbed. That you be lacking nothing, that you be like Christ. It doesn't change no matter how the years pass. In these days, And in our day to day, the Christian is very much in a goldfish bowl. All the world looks at us. And they're always examining us and trying us and testing us for the slightest inconsistency that they can use against us. And that's what James is addressing here, to give them counsel and teaching that they be consistent in the way that they live so that nobody can pick points against them. How do they, the Christian, how do we, the Christian in our day, how do we react to exactly the same situations as they, the onlooker, has to face up to? They've got to face problems. How do we face problems? And there is the opportunity to witness, albeit in a silent way, but sometimes in a very powerful way. Just simply the very fact that we are different from others in the way we respond and react, simply because we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we draw upon His resources that He has promised to us, that we may go through life not dragging our feet or apologizing all the way, but that we would enjoy life in its fullness as never had before. So that's the opportunity that they have, we have. But sometimes that can be, no, oftentimes that can be very, very difficult. What is the next step I've got to take when my back is against the wall and I've got to cope with this problem? We can ask ourselves the question, is this the right way to go? And is this the right reaction to have? We need guidance on a day-by-day basis, perhaps even on a moment-by-moment basis. And that's why he speaks about asking for wisdom, not that of academia or libraries or books, but the wisdom which is the practical implementation of the teaching of the gospel, so that we consistently live in a way that commends our Lord to those who look on upon us. He is more than equal to all the demands that come upon the Christian wherever we are found. He gives us wisdom, guidance, and strength for each and every moment. Just how we respond, the way we do it, tells not only what we are, but who we follow. So that's as far as we got last time with this wisdom that James is speaking of, the vital component for practical daily Christian living. Now he's given that principle and he's laid out the principles of a positive attitude and such like in the first few verses of this chapter. It's like we've used in the other illustrations and times, he's pegged out some of these great principles that apply to Christian living. So when we come to verse 9 and our study for this evening, he now is going to give us an illustration of the application of that wisdom. But also he's going to repeat a specific example where we've got to have the right attitude. In their day, Christians then and Christians in our day, we've got to cope with the problem of money, of wealth, how it's got, how it's used, how it's enjoyed. The problem of wealth and of money and our attitude to it. That's what James is speaking of here. The problem we have today, we put it so in a cliched way, the haves and the have-nots. And with each of these groups of people, there are troubles. That's what James is going on to speak about, those who have and those who have not. There is in one group the danger of resentment. the have-nots. Why has he got it and I'm not? And with the haves, there's always the danger of complacency and lying back and just enjoying what you've got and buying what you want. Dangers. And in either place and in either experience, there is always the danger of the Christian wobbling or perhaps even falling over. The danger, the right attitude, the application of wisdom, therefore, in this situation, what is it? Well, he takes up, first of all, those who are in poverty, those who are scratching around, those who are always having to fight to make ends meet, always just making it, possibly by the end of the week. The poverty that we have even today, perhaps more extreme in their days, that James was writing. And that poverty can attack our very commitment to the Lord through the demands that are laid upon us in Christian, in daily life. Always fighting to make ends meet. We can have the erosion of dignity. We can sometimes feel the, well, I cannot provide for those that are my responsibility, and the dignity goes from our life. The failure that we have, why is it that I failed? And there's always that loss of self-confidence, and there's a whole raft of other thoughts and experiences that can come in and attack powerfully when poverty is our experience. Having a little and only going so far with it. Not able to make the cut. Not able to cut the cake in the right way every time. What is it that we're told here? Here we are told to view life in the right way. To view these wealth, currency, money, as it really is, something that's passing, something that's going to go by us. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. He has a currency. He has a wealth that the world knows nothing about. Doesn't value, doesn't chase after, doesn't seek. The Christian in poverty has nevertheless the riches of God's provision, promises, and inheritance to encourage him or her through life and to meeting with the Lord after it. The application of wisdom simply in that instance of poverty, and to view things correctly and properly. The same applies when we get to the opposite extreme, the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he passes away. Wealth has a danger of these alluring attractions in the world. These things that come and sidle up beside us and say, well, you can spend your money, you can have this, and you can enjoy that. The same kind of problem the psalmist had in Psalm 73 when he almost fell over and tripped. He tells us that he saw the rich and he saw them getting on in life. And he asks the question, is there knowledge in the heavens high of things on earth below? The problem of wealth, how do you face it? How do you deal with it? Deal with it. Wisdom teaches us to look at the spiritual compensations that we have. Currency and wealth either endures or it fades away. And the wealth of this world fades away. But the currency of the Christian endures forever. We were thinking this morning of style and substance. Well, surely this is another illustration of that very thing. The Christian, looking at the Christian, people today will judge, well, he hasn't got much going for him. As we said this morning, he's not a high flyer. And because of the judgment they have on style alone, they will dismiss the Christian. But the Christian has substance, Christian currency, Christian wealth that the Lord God has given and the Lord looks on and for. Visible wealth today, it doesn't bring joy to many people who have it. It doesn't bring peace that they thought they would get. It's certainly not a wealth that lasts. The rich can be rich, but despite that currency, they're not always happy and rejoicing in what they've got. So therefore, for the rich, for the poor, wisdom tells them and tells us, look at this money in its true colors. It doesn't last. The illustration he uses of the flower and the sun and the heat bearing down upon it. The life that we've got, and especially the wealth there, is as fleeting as the grass and the flowers. They're exposed and they're vulnerable. You may possess so much today, but it can be removed so quickly tomorrow. Wisdom for the poor, wisdom for the rich. For the poor, he sees heaven clearly. For the rich, he sees the earth clearly. Wisdom, therefore, gives a view, helping cope with the pressure, the tension that money produces. Do we not need that teaching today again, where we are living in a very materialistic society, where there is increasingly so the pressure upon what we've got, bank balances and what they can achieve and what they can buy and what they can purchase? We need the same teaching to approach wealth and money with a proper attitude, to look at it in its right and true colours. See it as a gift for God, and we're stewards of it to use it well, but never ever to build our house upon it or our hope in it, but instead to look for the currency that the Lord values, the currency of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also here, we move on, but at the verse 12 there, we are told something very important. There is a promise for those who come through the trials, which James has been talking about, the trials, multicolored from different directions in age and circumstance such like. He says, there's a promise. The promise is this, that the Lord will draw near and the Lord will be with them that love him and have survived these trials. He values and he rewards faithful believers. A peace to be enjoyed. The presence of the Lord that thrills. Providences that go smoothly for us. The trials, the difficulties of life that he's been dealing with up till then. But then when we move on and we come tonight, when he moves on from verse 13, he's coming closer to us. He's coming closer inside the life of every one of them and us. He's now talking not about trials, he's now quite deliberately talking about temptations. There is a very definite and distinct change in emphasis as well as words when you go from 12 to 13. There are no rules in this spiritual battle that we're now going to look at. When trials and troubles come upon us, the devil will deploy so many other difficulties to make life even more difficult for us. You see, there's more to life than just the outward trial. If it was only that, maybe for some time at least we would be able to stand against it. But when the inner temptations come, that's just too much if we are left to ourselves. And that's what the devil will try to deploy against us when we're in difficulties. That temptation then becomes powerful and deployed against us. And James here is a pastor to the people, seeking to strengthen them to stand in the midst of the pressure they've got to cope with. James tells them two very simple truths. He first of all gives them a vital distinction. And then he gives them a vital truth. He says, first of all, and he gives them a vital distinction. The Lord leads you through and into these trials to mature your character, to strengthen your faith. But the Lord never leads you to yield to temptation and to please yourself. The vital distinction that he lays before them. Now, right away we've got to say, temptation is not wrong. The Lord himself was tempted. We see Abraham being tested. We see Hezekiah being tested. The Lord withdrew from him to see how he would behave when the Babylonians came. There are tests that come, but they're different from temptations. Temptations are to do what is wrong, to go against God and his teaching. Trials are to mature, as we've been reading about already at the beginning of this chapter. Temptations, then, they come to us in life. The illustration I've used in the past is we're standing at a bus stop. And for a long time, there's not a single bus goes past. And then they come fast and furious, one on the tail of the other. And so often, that's the way temptations come into our lives. They come past our lives. The temptation one temptation after another. And the fault is only when we get onto the bus, only when we yield to it, only when we go on its direction and destination. We've got to resist these, and we've got to reject them. The vital distinction that we're given here: God does not tempt anyone. We're told here that he is holy. He's not tempted himself, and he will not allow others to be tempted himself. When that temptation comes into your mind, when that temptation comes into your life, it's not his voice speaking to you. To do so would be to hurt us, and the Lord will never do that to his people. What we're hearing is the voice of our fallen nature. Yes, remember the way in which in another place we're told that temptation comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, here James isn't giving them that choice. Here James is using a narrow lens, and he is focusing upon one particular area where that temptation comes from. He says it comes from the flesh, from yourself, from inside your own life. And he's doing it for a very particular and a very specific reason, because sometimes we always want to pass the buck. We want to blame someone else. And James will not allow that to happen. He tells us that the problem is within ourselves. One of the commentators uses this illustration of a family that was in Canada. And they were living in this house, and the lights were going on and off erratically. The phone would ring spontaneously, and eventually it started to get to them, and they thought that there was something going on here that was supernatural, and they didn't like it. Eventually they began to survey and to take note of what was happening. They began to engage in intensive surveillance until at last they found out it was their son down in the basement working it all out to do these things. You see, the problem was within the house itself. The problem we've got is within our own lives. Here, James is talking about, let no man be tempted. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, perhaps that's too narrow a word for the Greek word to bear. So often we think of lust in a very sexual, very specific, narrow meaning. But that's not what is talked about here. What we're talking about here is any desire that comes between us and our God. Desire in itself, of course, is not wrong. Remember what our Lord said, with desire I've desired to eat this meal with you. That desire was not wrong of our Lord. But anything that comes between us and our God, to draw us away from him, to mute or affect our love to him, dilute our commitment or affect our service, that's what's wrong from so many different sources. And what James is saying is, it's part of a process. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. First of all, the desire gets into your mind. You cannot stop it from getting there. But the danger is when you give it house room, when you give it hospitality, when you make that desire comfortable, giving it space and time in our minds, allowing it to stay. And then it begins to be more insistent, urging us to commit the deed. And that's when sin comes in. And the consequence of that sin is death. Sin turns everything in God's creation upside down. And it's very significant that that's exactly what happens here as well. Because what we have here is the reverse of a normal pregnancy. It's the reverse of a normal pregnancy. Normally, there's the pain of the birth. But very quickly, the pain passes to the joy of the child that has been born. The happiness of a newborn infant in the world. But here is exactly the reverse. Here, first of all, there is the brief joy and the pleasure that sin brings. But only after that, then there is the pain and the misery of death itself. The vital distinction that is brought out for us here then. God is not the author of sin. God will not tempt. That temptation comes when we give house room and space, give hospitality to anything that will come between us and our God. It happens once, and perhaps we're scared when we do it the first time. But as it is repeated, so the habit is formed, and so the offence is dulled. And we cross a line, and the sinner is not able to break that habit once it is formed. The vital distinction. And James is going at length to emphasize it to the people. Don't be mistaken. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be mistaken over the destination and the seriousness of that habit being developed. That sin is going to bring you down. Therefore, treat it seriously. Never, ever trifle with it. The devil is the best debater out. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and he's very, very eloquent at debating, arguing with you, bringing you further and closer to that point of yielding to the temptation. Don't trifle. That's what James is saying. The wisdom that he's giving as these people have got to face the goldfish bowl and the scrutiny of society. But he gives, yes, that vital distinction. He also gives a vital truth. He's been building up his argument, remember. In verse 13, he's telling us about the character of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. That's God's holiness, that's God's goodness. He will never do any harm to any of his people. And now we come down to verse 17, and he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God is the one who gives good gifts to his people. And again he says, don't be in any doubt about it. There you are. You're going through trials and difficulties, and all of these things are crowding in upon your life. You're in a tight corner and you don't know how to react exactly. And that's the time when doubts can take root and grow. That's the activity of the devil trying to make life difficult for you. Casting a doubt over the goodness of God. It's the very strategy that the devil used way back in Genesis 3. Has God said... Has God said that you're not to eat of the tree of life? I wonder why he didn't let you eat of that tree. Casting the doubt in the mind of Eve over God's intentions. God is holding back something from you. That's the attack. And here James is saying no. God gives only what is good. He gives what is perfect. He gives what is suited for our character and for our situation. And if something is withheld from us, if something is not given to us, then sometimes we can be grumbling and we can be a little bit off because of it. And we've got to take it back to this and ask ourselves the question, why? Why has it not come to me? Perhaps because it would not do me much good. Good, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. It's a unique description that's given to us in the Scriptures. The Father of lights. There's no darkness whatsoever in or with our God. There's never a hidden motive in God's dealings with us. There is no variation with our God. There's no shadow of turning. He's using illustrations, James, of things that surround the people, the wind and the waves, the sun and the heat on the flowers and the growth round about. And now he's using another illustration that just confront them day after day and remind them of what he says. There are times when the sun casts a different shadow. Yes, on a clear blue sky, the shadows are as sharp as a knife. But then on cloudy, hazy days, they're muted. You cannot exactly pick out where the edge is. Or again, as the sun crosses the skies, so the place of the shadow moves and varies and changes. Can't be relied on. It's not in the same place all of every day. And what we're told here is that God is not like that at all. There is no variableness. There is no shadow of turning. God is utterly dependable. He is dependable in his character, and he is dependable in his dealings with us. What we've experienced of him in the past, there's no change with time or with setting with us in the present. There is no holding back of any good thing which the Lord has for his people. And he is the same day after day. No variableness, no shadow of turning. The goodness of God, the very thing that James wants to impress upon these people to think about when they're going through difficult times. And the one thing that he brings out and highlights for them is the best thing of all. He says, of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about conversion experience and coming to know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, there was no pressure outside God to do it. There was no consultation with others in the doing of it. God freely and sovereignly and graciously, based on the complete knowledge that he has of us, knowing us fully as we are, God acted in this way. In his own will, he begat us, brought us to the spiritual birth. And how did it come about? Through the word. That's the means that was used. How important knowing the Bible is. The Bible tells us about ourselves. The light of the word probes. The sword of this word cuts across our lives. We cannot hide. We cannot run. It tells us about ourselves, but it also tells us about Jesus Christ. In the past, we might have had our own ideas about Jesus. But when the Holy Spirit works in our soul, we discover things about ourselves that surprise us, concern us. We become more important to us. These things become more and more important to us than even life itself. We're desperate. We're looking for rest and relief, for peace, for pardon. We know that we're sinners. We need to be forgiven. We'll try anything. We listen to the experience of other people, and it's sweet. But it's not ours. We listen to the words of men, but the words, like men themselves, fade away. We need something substantial. We need something to hold on to that lasts. What is it? It is the word of God. There's no substitute for God's word. We need it to emphasize it, not to tell stories, not to speak about what other people do and other people feel. Time and time again, we've got to place God's word before the mind, before the life. Because that's the only foundation that will stand the tests of life thrown at us. And he's telling us all this to get to what I want to finish with now. That we might be the first fruits of his creatures. That's the point that James is getting to. Why did he use this figure? Why has he come to this conclusion? James is the pastor. He's wanting to give help to these people. And so he's using this illustration about the first fruits. What about the first fruits? Well, the first fruits were dedicated to the Lord. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, again, you can do it later on. Jeremiah 2, verses 2 and 3. There you see what the Lord was going to do. The nation were his first fruits. Woe betide. Woe betide anyone who interfered with his nation. Woe betide anyone who interfered with the first fruits, dedicated to the Lord. They are his. The Lord is passionately, the Lord is fully committed to his people. The Lord will look over them with that commitment of all heaven and eternity to their good and their well-being and their survival. That's the point that James is getting to here. because he sees these people going through trials and temptations. They're hard to cope with. And when you're in the midst of all of these trials and difficulties, emotions, thoughts, so many aspects of our life that are in the melting pot, that are up in the air, we don't know what to hold on to. Hard to grasp hold of anything substantial. There's a barrage of confusing and conflicting thoughts coming down upon us. Doubts here, questions there. Really in a tight corner. Doubting the goodness, the commitment of the Lord and His interest towards us. Things seem to be falling apart. We're on the verge of a fearful temptation. And what James is saying is, reach out. Grab hold. Keep a tight grip on something that James is saying here. You are the first fruits. You are precious. You are special to Him. Think again of what He's done for you, what He's done to you, and all that that implies. Your God is a jealous God. The reason why we read Isaiah 43 there a moment ago, especially verse 4, where we're told His people are precious, they are honorable, they are loved. They have that unique status. They have that unique place before God. And He will not allow anyone or anything to come against them or between Him and them. Don't be afraid, we are told there in Isaiah 43. Trials will come, temptations will come. But be assured and hold on to this. You're the first fruits. The Lord is with you. The Lord loves you. You're special. You're unique. He has gathered you to Himself. He's called you by name. And when you go through the fire and the water and the troubles that He mentions there, God is saying to them, saying to us, and James is saying it to his readers, God will ensure your survival. Out of all the troubles and out of all the temptations of life, as you lean upon Him, depend on Him, and draw from Him. You are the first fruits. With all that that means, God is a jealous God for His people. He has given Egypt, He's given nations for you. He will see to it that you're kept safe in all of the vagaries, in all of the pressures, in all of the troubles that life will throw at you. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, enable us to lay hold of Thy word to us today and to take it with us tomorrow as we go out to live as Thy people in our society. And help us, Lord, in the way we live and how we speak, that we would be able to commend Thee to others who are ignorant of Thee and have not the resource that we do, to enable them to cope with all that life has for them. And so we ask of Thee, O God, that we might ourselves know Thee for ourselves and be able to speak with that warm passion of our own hearts, commending Thee as the only name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 16 tonight. Psalm 16 and at verse 8. Before me still the Lord I set. Sith it is so that He doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move be. Because of this my heart is glad and joy shall be expressed, even by my glory and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys that is full store before thy face, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 16 at 8 through to the end, before me still the Lord I set.